This morning we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 10. Let's begin at the first verse and read through verse 10 so we get the entire context. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, so that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which we also suffer, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing which God, with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, this week and next week I'll be teaching out of this passage. We're going to spend 2 weeks in these five verses, verses 5 to 10. And this week I want to focus on the persecution as it relates to the Thessalonians and those who are believers. God's righteous judgment in reference to those who are being persecuted. Next week, I'd like to look at the same passage and look at God's righteous judgment in relationship to those who are doing the persecuting, the persecutors. And there's a big difference, obviously. And we see it here as we just read the text, what God is going to do in his righteous judgment and is doing for the Thessalonians right now and in the future because of their persecution, and what he's going to do in the future to those who are, as are described here, unbelievers and ungodly people. It's not going to be a happy scene for them. And of course, I remember the sermon 2 Sundays ago that Brother George preached about the hell, you know, hell and damnation and what God has in store for those who reject Christ. And what a powerful message that was to remind us of those truths. Any in your reading and looking at these verses, just as a question here to begin, anything in those verses that jumps out at you, anything that you read that raises a question, what's your reaction to just verses 5 to 10? Anybody have a thought?
Well, the persecution that they've gone through comes from a God who is righteous. His judgments are righteous. Whatever the Lord does is right.
Yeah, so for those of you who couldn't hear Larry, he said the persecution is a righteous, God is the righteous one, and he allows his persecution, and what he does is always right. He's a righteous God. Gary?
Warnings. There's a lot of warnings.
Warnings, especially to those who are not believers, yes. Anything else? Did you notice what Paul did not say here? Paul did not encourage these people or say to them, gee, it's really terrible that you're going through all this persecution. I'm going to pray that God gets you out of this immediately. This is terrible and awful. How could God allow this to happen in your life? That's kind of the Western interpretation of suffering and persecution. Our normal reaction is that suffering and persecution needs to be eliminated as soon as possible. And we think somehow or another it's kind of not the character of God to allow us people to suffer. That we should be free as Americans to exercise our religious liberties, which we should be, and not be criticized for being a Bible-believing Christian, and not have to struggle with difficulties and affliction. This is the product of Western Christianity. But that's who we are. We're born and raised in the West and in America, for which I am grateful. And because we have been blessed by God through decades and decades of religious freedom And our nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, and we don't, at least up to this point, we don't tolerate persecution. It's hard for us, I think, as Christians in the West, to really understand God's righteous judgment in suffering and persecution for Christians, and that's what we're going to look at today. I sometimes wonder, of course, perhaps as you do, about where we're headed in terms of a nation, and whether in my lifetime I will actually see Christians in America being openly persecuted like they are in most other countries around the world. Jail, threats, even death. I hope that doesn't happen, but it seems like we're moving more and more and increasingly toward open hostility and animosity toward Christians. And so Paul was writing to these Christians in their world, in their situation. That's exactly where they were. They were suffering persecution for Christ. And so what Paul has to say to them, I think, is important for us to pay attention to, because I think that's where we're headed. And we need to know what the Bible says, and we need to know what God expects and how we're to handle these kinds of things as they come toward us more and more rapidly. As you know, I've been working with the Associated Gospel Church's ministry, which is a ministry of endorsing military chaplains into the military ministry, as well as police and fire and prison chaplains and hospital chaplains. And we're aware of more and more open hostility and attacks against godly, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing chaplains in the military. It's always been there, of course, but it has become more and more open and more visible to try to get policies in place to force chaplains not to preach the gospel. And so we see it not only there, but of course in education and in every area of our life. So let's take a look at what the Bible says here. I think Paul is explaining here God's righteous judgment for those who are being persecuted. And in verses 4 and 5, I'm going to back up to verse 4 and include it in the discussion here. We see that this is happening in the present tense. He's recognizing that they're being persecuted and afflicted right now. You see that at the end of verse 4 where he says, "In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure," present tense, that you are enduring. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, "The kingdom of God for which you are also, which you also suffer or are suffering," present tense. So they're enduring the present tense suffering. It's going on in their lives right now. When did the suffering and the persecution for the Thessalonians actually begin? Exactly. Acts chapter 17, remember the background for the founding of the Thessalonian church? Paul and Silas and Timothy went there and preached the gospel, and immediately following their conversion, the Bible tells us some Jews came and began to stir things up, and they had this big riot in town. And as a result of that, Paul and Silas had to depart, leave early. So the persecution against these believers began soon after they became Christians and the church was established. They didn't have a lot of time to, you know, do Bible study and get really grounded and mature in the faith. It came upon them quite quickly. And that is why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you may remember, that Paul, because of his concern for them, sent Timothy back to check up on them. Remember that? Because he feared that they might be discouraged or give up because of the persecution. And what was Timothy's response when he came back?
They're doing well.
Yes, they were doing so well that it was a joy to report how well they were doing as believers. So that's what's happening. And now we have the second letter. And they're still under persecution. They're still enduring. They're still suffering. And Paul spent verse 3 here thanking God and rejoicing in the fact that they were growing in their faith and they were growing in their love for one another. What do you think the relationship is between growing in faith and love and persecution?
Direct correlation.
Why do you think that's true? What happens when people are persecuted and It affects their faith and their love for one another. The spirit abounds, and it would seem that people start paying attention to the important things of life. You know, if you're under persecution, severe persecution, what really matters is not whether you have a 21-inch or 65-inch flat-screen TV or the boat in the driveway. Those things sort of become secondary, and the main thing is surviving and standing firm for the Lord and the support of other believers, it would seem to me, right?
And they're finding out it works. They find out they can really trust the Lord.
Yes, and the evidence that trusting God is possible, and God allows and enables people to do that in the midst of persecution. Don?
There's a point here in verse 5 that for the gospel has come to you in word, not only in word only, but also in power. And I think that refers back to Acts 4, verse 33, where the people had, the apostles at least, and it's often just given to the apostles, great power. But clearly here, it's the rest of the church as well has power. And when Christians don't realize the power of Scripture, for example, the Gideon specializes in just giving you a Bible because that's where the power is, not in them. Mm-hmm. And we, in our tendency toward loving religion, want to kind of take credit for that too, not give it to God and say the power's there. And so I think that's a much overlooked issue. I can understand why many times, but the point of it is that it's there.
And I think it becomes more obvious when Christians have to depend upon that power, when everything else is stripped away and they really have to depend upon the power of God, the power of prayer, the power of encouragement with one another. You were referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5.
Yes.
And just because when you said verse 5, we're in chapter 2 we're in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, so I thought it might be confusing for some people. Good comments, Don. Wrong passage. So it's interesting, too, that when Peter was writing to those people who were suffering in his generation, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he said to them, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." What I was thinking about when that verse came to me in relationship to this is that God allows trials and tribulations and persecution and affliction in our lives for a purpose, of course, but he also controls how long it is there. For he says here, though now for a season, you're in heaviness, in manifold temptation. So God is the one who allows difficulties and temptations and trials and persecution to come into our lives, but he's the sovereign God who controls that as well, doesn't he? He ends it when he's ready. I was thinking of an experience that I had several years ago in 1993 and 1994 and 95. Hazel and I had gone back to Germany for my final assignment there before I retired. And there was a group that had just formed from Great Britain and from Germany and from America. And it was a group that wanted to get into the former Soviet republics after the wall came down in 1989, to get to the military of those Soviet republics and answer the question to them, can a soldier serve in the military and be a Christian? Or can a Christian serve in the military? Now, this group formed, and they asked me if I'd be a part of it. So we went to the Czech Republic, and we went to Poland, and we went to Bratislava, and we went to about five or six different places over several months. And what they would do is they would get about 100 officers of these militaries to volunteer to come to this weekend meeting. And they would open the meeting with a retired general from Great Britain, and he would challenge the people and say, you know, is it possible for you to be a Christian in the military? And most of the people who were there at the time shook their head no, because they had just come out from under communism. And in communism, they, as officers in communistic armies, looked for Christians to persecute them. And so out of their experience, their answer would be, no, it's not possible to be an officer in the military and be a Christian. And so myself and four or five other men who were in the military, of course, I was a chaplain. These other guys were non-chaplains. They were line officers. But they were giving their testimony about how you can be a Christian in the military. It's not easy, but it's possible. And to challenge them as doors were opening into the former Soviet Union to reach the military. And that group is still doing what they were doing. And, of course, now there are many Christians in the militaries. Well, I think Paul was trying to get at these Christians here and say to them, you're living in an ungodly world. You're living in a city among those who are persecuting you. But it is possible by the power of God to live the life and to be victorious and to honor God and to be a Christian, even though you're suffering. So he says this in verse 5. He says, notice how the verse begins, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What is he talking about there when he talks about a manifest token, or could be an evidence, a proof? What is he referring to there, do you think? What is this manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? Okay, I'm glad you asked the question, because I... Yes, sir.
Something that's made obvious to all, is that what you mean?
Yes, but what is it that's being made obvious? What is it that he's using? Yes?
Tribulation.
The tribulations, yes, the suffering and tribulation, but a little bit more than that.
Patience and faith.
Yes, how they were reacting to it. Yeah, how they were reacting to the tribulation and so on. He says, we are, in verse 4, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So probably what Paul is talking about here, this evidence that they were displaying, is an evidence that they were facing the tribulations and the trials, and this was a testimony. It was a testimony, for example, in verse 4, he says, in the churches of God. So this is an evidence and a testimony in the churches of God. What churches would that be? Churches in all different kinds of places. Specifically, maybe the church at Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter from, that they heard about the Thessalonians and how they were being persecuted and how they were standing. As well as other churches around the Roman Empire. You remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said about the Thessalonians, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians and he said, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so what he's saying to these Christians in Thessalonica, God's righteous judgment, God is righteously using this tribulation, this trial in your life, so that you can be a blessing and a witness and testimony, not only where you are, but in other places. Now, does that happen today? It surely does, doesn't it? And we have the vehicles and the means of communication to read about and to see on television and to hear about Christians in other countries who are standing in the midst of horrible persecution. Voice of the Martyrs, for example, is an organization that puts out a monthly newsletter, and you can read that letter, and they highlight certain countries and stories about people, Christians, who are standing, and I read those stories, and I say to myself, could I do that? Could I watch my family being murdered and still praise God and serve God and rejoice in the Lord? So Paul was saying this is happening even in his day because of the Roman Empire was an empire that had all of these roads that went all over the empire so the soldiers could get to different places quickly. And there was one language spoken, the Koine Greek, and so they could communicate throughout the empire. But it wasn't just these churches. He was also referring to the Thessalonians themselves. This was a testimony to them. The testimony was that he says, we ourselves glory in you. in the churches of God for your patience and faith. He was glorying, he was really boasting in the Thessalonians and how that they were reacting to the persecution that they were suffering. Now, how is that possible? Are we supposed to boast in people that are standing in against tribulation and standing in the midst of? What do you think Paul's talking about there?
To be encouraged by that.
Yeah, you know, it's a form of encouragement if you boast in the right way. And of course, we know Paul's not talking here about pride and exalting these people and making an example of them for their, you know, to glorify them. Because ultimately, their ability to stand and their ability to not give in to the persecution was on the basis of the Holy Spirit that God had given to them when they were saved. And so it was God really empowering them and strengthening them. But Paul's encouraging them by saying to them, I'm boasting about you in these other churches. I'm telling these people how that you're standing and how that you're growing in your faith and in your love for one another, because I want them to be encouraged as you are an encouragement to me. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Isn't that a good thing to do? I know when we were in Stuttgart, in the church there, we prayed for you guys here, and I know you prayed for us. And I would share with the people in the church in Stuttgart what God was doing here. And even specifically, we prayed and listened to the testimony of Matt and Julie Herbster in Stuttgart. And that was an encouragement to those people. And in a sense, we were boasting about Matt and Julie and how they were handling this very difficult experience in their life. Not to exalt them and praise them. Of course, they didn't want that. But to use that experience and their reaction to it to say, look what God is doing with this couple and how they're honoring him. That's boasting, I think, in the Lord about these people. Don, comment.
I'm kind of hung up on this power thing, because when I was first saved, one of the things I read early was the Book of Martyrs, in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And one of the things there had to do with standing that I've never forgotten. And it was a Roman legion where if they were a Christian, it was in the wintertime, they were put out on the ice to die or repent of their Christianity and come back and rejoin the legion. And the Christians stayed there. Even the commander went out there and a bunch of others and stood and died. What greater thing?
Yeah. Wow. What a testimony. Even to read about it today, of that kind of commitment and love for Jesus. Yeah. And so it challenges us when we sit here in the comfort of this building and in America to say to ourselves, you know, Even in the littlest criticism by our neighbors or friends or office mates or other people, we sort of back away and get more quiet for fear of intimidation or fear of criticism. But you know, I think God has to work in our lives and bring more and more of the power that God can give us to face those situations when they come. When they come. Okay, so the evidence then is the proof of their salvation, I guess, of their walk with God, this manifest token of their righteous judgment of God, that he is counting them worthy of his kingdom. And so that moves us then to my second main point, is not only the evidence, but the evaluation by God. God is counting them worthy of the kingdom for which they are suffering. We see that in verse 5. And so what is this kingdom that he's talking about here? What kingdom? Worthy of the kingdom of God.
Well, you talk about heaven, wouldn't you?
Heaven is a possibility, yes.
The way it's structured in the sentence, to me, that's the way it appears.
Mm-hmm. Wherever God is king, and they're worthy of being part of his kingdom, his rule. God, not only heaven, but it's now.
Isn't just the church itself the kingdom of God, you know what I mean, in generic form?
Well, Larry's comment, you know, wherever God is king, there, that's his kingdom. And so we have, in a sense, those of us who believe in Christ and submit ourselves to his rule and authority, we are part of his kingdom. Like he prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's certainly one aspect of the kingdom. I think we're members of, we're servants and of the king here and now as they were. But there's also another kingdom that's coming, that's the future kingdom, perhaps the millennial kingdom, the kingdom on earth, where Paul himself said that, you know, there's a kingdom coming and those who suffer for Christ will also reign with him in this kingdom. So perhaps he's also referring to the millennial kingdom. He's referring, I think, both in the present tense, that they're members and they're demonstrating that God is counting them worthy of his kingdom because they're standing for his truth and standing for Christ, present tense. But also, I think, in the future, they're going to be part of that kingdom in which Jesus comes to sit on the throne and they will reign and rule with him because they have been willing to suffer. And that's true for us as well, I think. So his righteous judgment is counting them worthy. And God, of course, is the righteous judge, isn't he? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Think of that just for a moment. The God in heaven will one day judge absolutely righteously. There will be no one who can influence him by their position or their wealth or their power. It will be a totally righteous judgment, both for those of us who are saved and for those who are lost. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul tells us. And so God will judge not whether we go to heaven or hell, God will judge our works. And there will be some things that we have done in our lives that are wood, hay, and stubble. And the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3, they'll be burned up. There'll be nothing left. And there'll be other things that God has enabled us to do that will be gold and silver and precious stones. And I pray that all of us here this morning, that as we serve the Lord together, that we're doing it in such a way that it is gold, silver, and precious stones. And it will last, you know, the fires of judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know about myself, there are times when I've been involved in doing ministry and serving the Lord. And, you know, when I get to heaven and stand before Jesus, I'm going to be embarrassed. And Jesus is going to say, okay, that's what you did, but you did it for yourself. You did it for your own glory. You didn't do it for me, and it will be gone. And there may be some folks who come to heaven and they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they say, I didn't do anything for you, Lord. I wasn't a preacher. I wasn't an evangelist. I wasn't this. I wasn't that. And Jesus will say, yeah, but you spent hours and hours on your knees praying. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. God's the righteous judge, and Jesus will judge righteously. Even though we have in our world today so much injustice, there's coming a day when justice will prevail. Gary, comment?
I was going to say, for every minute we're alive, there's the opportunity to do the good thing versus the okay or the something's going to get burned up. So every minute that we're alive is still kicking. Opportunity to do the right things.
Yes. And in so many ways.
Oh, yeah.
So it is God who's going to be the one to evaluate righteously. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Revelation 20, verse 6, they also reigned with him 1,000 years. That's where he's referring to the millennium. And the purpose of this, the righteous purpose of this suffering and these persecutions, even though the persecutors wanted to destroy, yet God in his sovereign grace and his power, he made this for their good, to bring them to spiritual maturity, didn't he? And so the tribulations for these believers were doing in them the very thing that God intended, and they were growing spiritually, and they were developing their spiritual faith and love for one another through this suffering. And so the devil intends one thing and God turns it to his glory and for his power in our lives. And we see that in ourselves quite often, don't we? How that God can make things turn to his purpose and his good because he's sovereign, he's king. Okay, let's move on then to verse 6. And verses 6 through 10 really deal mainly with the judgment against unbelievers, but there are some things in here that I want to pull out that I think specifically are dealing with God's judgment in the persecuted, the Thessalonians. Verse 6 tells us, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So there's going to come relief and recompense for God's people. In his commentary, Herbert, that I like his commentary on this book, he said, the judgment of God is based on the reality of a great spiritual principle. God is just, and he will repay. Not in the sense that we think sometimes in our sense, in our fallen sense of we're going to get even with those people. God is righteous and holy and perfect, and it is his righteousness and his character and his way of dealing with sin out of which he will judge these people. We'll talk about that next week. And so there's coming relief for those who are being persecuted. And the Bible says clearly in Romans 12:19, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so Paul is saying to these Christians, listen, you know, you may be going through difficult times now, and you may see your enemies, and it appears that they're being victorious, but things aren't over yet. God is just, and God is going to set things right with you, first of all, and also with them. Do you believe that? One of the convicting passages of Scripture in my life that the Lord reminds me of over and over again is Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Because it appears that they're succeeding. I memorized these verses, but I'm not going to try to say them this morning. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. I find myself about 6 o'clock in the evening fretting. I'm watching the news, and I'm listening to the evaluation of the commentators on what's happening in our government, and I'm fretting myself, as the psalmist says, fret not thyself. The literal word means to stoke up the fire. And so the fires of anger are being stoked when I listen to this, and I want to do something to these people that's not nice, because I'm fretting. And yet the Bible tells me that there's coming a day when God, the righteous judge, is going to set things straight. He'll deal with those deceiving, lying people. Now, I have a responsibility, I understand, also as an American citizen to vote and to do what I can do in my circle of influence, which is rather small. And so I have a responsibility as a citizen of this great country. But I also realize that God is sovereign, and it's no mistake. The people who lived in the first century during the coming of Jesus Christ, when Pilate and Herod and those crooks were in charge, they probably looked at those leaders and they said, these people we need to get rid of these leaders. They're wicked and evil. We want good leaders so that God will bless us. And God's purpose was to bring the world into such a situation that it was hopeless so that Jesus could come and deliver them. Well, I think that's where we're headed right now myself. Yes, Andrew.
Well, it's interesting what Paul said in 2 Timothy, which I guess last epistle he wrote, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did do much evil. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Like he's asking the Lord to, it's like a little imprecatory psalm. He's asking the Lord to do this very thing you're talking about. I always thought, you know, we'd be saying, may the Lord save him and all this stuff. He says, let him repay him in kind.
Yeah, and he's going to. He will. Yes, sir.
Go ahead. I was just going to say that I recently had a discussion, and the subject was along this line, and the conclusion was that the Lord doesn't give us the right to judge because he knows we're not qualified. And the sooner we recognize that, the better off we are in dealing with these things. You know, we even elect judges, sometimes wrongly, but even the world recognizes that.
Sure.
ran across this verse in Proverbs the other day, in the 24th chapter, the last part of 23 and then 24. It is not good to have respect of persons and judgments. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. That's, people are saying today that to the wicked, you're righteous. Mm-hmm. I want to get evil.
Yeah, we struggle with these these emotions and feelings about what's happening in our world, and at the same time that we struggle humanly, and there is justice to some extent in the world today. I mean, there has to be, should be, but ultimately, if my watching TV and listening to what I consider to be unjust and deception and lies, if that causes me to fret against these people and to have emotions of anger and vengeful feelings against them, then it doesn't matter what they're doing. I'm responsible to God for that. And that's my point here this morning. I'm responsible for my heart. And I have to repent and I have to say, Lord, forgive me for these thoughts against these people. Save them. Jesus died for them too. And if they don't come to know Jesus Christ, they're going to end up in a lake of fire forever and ever, as George pointed out so clearly. And that's a horrible, horrible thought. And so at the same time, compassion, at the same time, justice. And these are difficult issues in our lives as we see things that we think that we know are wrong and that are the very opposite of what God says. It's an issue that we're facing in the chaplaincy right now, and we're dealing with it with our chaplains, because if same-sex marriage is being promoted in the military, and there's an admiral that was traveling right now, I think to Okinawa, a Navy admiral, chief of chaplains, who's traveling to Okinawa to brief the chaplains there and then that whole command on same-sex marriage privileges in the military. Now, why would the government spend the money to send an admiral to talk about same-sex marriage? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they want people on the ground to know how important this is. This is an admiral who's talking to his chaplains, all of whom are under his command. And so he's telling them, I'm the admiral, and I'm telling you this is how it's going to be. And so that's intimidation just by the virtue of the rank. And then secondly, he's supposed to be the chief of chaplains, the religious ministry. And so what's being said to the chaplains is, you better get in line. You better get with the program. And so we're saying to our chaplains, you don't have to get with the program. You can't get with the program. The program is wrong. Stand for the Word of God and for God's truth. And then this organization, the Associated Gospel Churches, and other ones like it, are going to deal with those in command and those in the Senate and those in the Congress and those in leadership. We're going to deal with them at a policy issue. You can't do that as a young chaplain, but you can stand for the Lord where you are. And that's the difficulty, because some of these chaplains are going to end up getting booted out of the military because they're not going to go along. And they need to be encouraged to do what they can do. And if it costs them their career, then they need to be willing to stand. That's persecution. And it's becoming more and more open. So Paul is saying here to these folks, there's coming a day when God is going to set these things right. And that day he tells us here in verse 7. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So who is it that's going to be to receive this rest? Those who are troubled, those who are the glorified saints, those that believe in him, his people. They're going to get the relief. They're going to get from the Lord Jesus Christ the deliverance that they need, totally and fully and forever. And when is this going to happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, in the first book of the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul talked about the coming of Christ in chapter 4, when he would come into the clouds and the church would be brought up to him, snatched up, raptured to him. That was the coming in which he was bringing the church to him in the clouds forever to be with the Lord. This is a different phase of that coming of Jesus Christ. Now we see him coming down from heaven, for he says here that he will come revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is a different coming than the rapture. This is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ to the earth. So on one hand, you have Jesus taking the church out of the world, and now it appears that Jesus is bringing back the church after they've been raptured and been in heaven with him. He's coming again with his church, and he's going to deal with wickedness and sin, but at the same time, he's relieving and he's sparing and delivering his church and bringing them with him. And he comes a second time as the judge, riding on the white horse, Revelation chapter 19, with a sword in his mouth, with glory and power. He's coming again. And those who are persecuting the Christians will have to stand before him. We'll look at that next week.
Isn't that the fulfillment of the prophecy of to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? He's got him with him now. Those who have gone ahead.
Yeah, I think what Paul's talking about there is when we die, we immediately are in the presence of the Lord. Yes. But then our bodies aren't there yet. And so at the rapture of the church, our bodies join our spirits and we are there in our glorified bodies, present with the Lord. And then that's the way we come back with him on this particular passage, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen during this time? Well, those who are troubled are going to receive rest. Their afflictions are going to be removed. They'll never face persecution again, difficulty again. It's not true today. There are seasons when, as I said earlier, when God allows us to be in difficulty and persecution, but then we get relieved from that and we're at rest in a sense. We get a little break, a little R&R, if you will, rest and relaxation, and then it comes again, doesn't it? And the period of those difficult times is in God's hands. So we're not in control of that. We have to allow him to bring us out. And he says to us in verse 10, that they will be glorified when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. How is Jesus going to be glorified in his saints? He doesn't say by his saints or for his saints, but in his saints. How's that going to happen?
Because they stood up for him.
That's the reason, yes, they were faithful. But what is, when you think about him being glorified in his saints, what comes to your mind? What do you think that means? Barbara? So the glory that Jesus Christ has as the Lord, think about him on the Mount of Transfiguration, how that he gleamed forth with his glory that the apostles, the three men saw. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. You see it in the book of Revelation. And so it may be, and I'm struggling with this because I don't really know what it means, but it may mean that our glory in him means that we will be part of that glory, that somehow or another we will shine forth like he does and just expand this glory beyond anything you can imagine. I mean, Jesus himself would be the most glorious, but his saints would also be in glory with him. One writer suggested that what this means is that that we would be like a mirror. Another one said he would be glorified, openly displayed in what he has done in his saints, now assembled with him in glorified bodies. So the glorying in him would be the glory to Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished in this multitude of saints surrounding him. I mean, imagine it, all these hundreds and thousands, millions of believers, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, and then we're glorifying him and we are being glorified. One writer said that that those who are in part of this glory is going to be those who are persecuted will be with Jesus Christ and will bow their knee and worship him, and so will everyone else. To fulfill Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. There's coming a day when everybody's going to be on their face before Jesus Christ. And when we do it now, when we repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ now, we bow before Him out of our own will in response to His call to us. But there's coming a day when people will do that not because they want to, but because they will be forced to. John Stott, who's another great author, made these comments, and we're almost finished here. He said, "So when Jesus is revealed in glory, He will be glorified in His people. We will not only see, but share His glory. We will be more than a filament which glows temporarily, only to become dark and cold again when the current is switched off. We will be radically and permanently changed, being transformed into His likeness." Now, whatever this means, it's going to be glorious, right? I mean, I can't imagine it, but it's going to be a wonderful thing because all of the believers are in all of the world, all of the time are going to be there, and there's going to be one glorious time with the Lord Jesus. And then finally, he says in verse 10, to be admired in all them that believe. What's going to happen when Jesus comes? We're going to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Admired, literally surprised. There will be adoration. One writer suggested that this adoration is going to be not only the believers, but the angels. Because he says he's going to come with all of his angels. And these angels are going to admire and be amazed at this great salvation that they didn't understand. Remember in Peter, he says they were looking into, you know, the salvation that God was offering. They didn't understand it. And now they're going to look and they're going to see all these saints that have been saved and become a part of the body of Christ. And the angels themselves are going to be admiring and glorifying Jesus Christ for the great salvation for this church, this body. So all of these created beings are going to be admiring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have much to look forward to as believers. We may go through the persecution and the trials and the tribulations now, but the encouragement that Paul is giving to these Christians is this: this is not the end. This is where you're headed. And so what we need to do when we're facing persecution and trials and tribulations is to lift our eyes up from the immediate and the problems and look to the future and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a plan for us, and it's a glorious plan. Any comments as we close? Yes, sir.
We are the winners. We are the winners.
Amen. All right, we can go to the back of the book, find out who wins. Good cop. Good thought. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there's coming a day, Lord Jesus, when You will be revealed from heaven. And that, first of all, You'll take Your church, but then You will come back in glory and in power and in majesty. And You will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this world. So, Lord, in the meantime, as we live from day to day, we pray that we would walk faithfully with You. We would be like these Thessalonians, that in spite of their persecution and trials and tribulations, Lord, that they grew in their love for You and for one another and in their faith, and did not become despondent or discouraged or give up. God, give us strength, we pray, even in the what seem to be the minor things in our lives, to grow in our walk with You so that we'll love You more and more. Thank You for Your grace and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.